Well, this is the third Sunday that we have looked at family-related issues. And the first Sunday, we looked at the role of husbands and fathers and men. Last week, we used Proverbs 31 to look at the role of women, according to not society and culture, but according to the Word of God. And today, we want to look quickly at the marriage relationship. If you notice the front of your bulletin this morning, what's on it? A little tube of super glue, right? And the title of our message is Super Glue for Marriage. And somebody asked me before the service if they needed a little bit for their marriage. I said, no, you need a whole lot of it for your marriage. But I was just teasing them, and they laughed, so it's all in fun. I'd like to ask you to turn, if you have a Bible today, to Genesis chapter 2. I'm sure it'll be on the big screen in front of us, or in front of you, behind me. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Friends, the Bible is very cut and dried about marriage. In fact, it's very cut and dried about a lot of things. There's not a lot of gray areas given in the Scripture. And for those of us that have eyes to see and hearts to obey, we're given very specific, very concrete information on what to believe and how to live. When it comes down to marriage, you will not find chapter upon chapter upon chapter in the Bible going into all these details on how to be married. There's just a few things stated, but they are extraordinarily profound. It says that God created marriage because it was not good for man to be alone. If you're a man here today, if you're an adult man, you'd probably say, well, you got that right, because when I'm alone, I don't do that well. Most of us men, we really don't do that well alone. We shouldn't be alone too much. That's simply fact. Maybe I'm just talking to the men this morning, but you know what I mean. And God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman. It says that God created the sexual union because, and this might surprise you, the Bible says because God desires children to be raised up who will know him and love him. And you say, well, Pastor, I've never seen that in the Bible. It's because you've never read Malachi chapter 2. Look at Malachi chapter 2. It says God desires godly offspring. So that's the reason he created, the main reason he created the sexual union. The Bible says that marriage is one man being married to one woman in a faithful relationship. You won't hear that in the world today, will you? But that's what the Word of God says. I suggest you stick with what the Word of God says. Don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine and popular thought and philosophy and opinion. Stick with what the Word of God says. One man married to one woman in a faithful relationship. It says that the wife should respect her husband and live in submission to him. But it also says the man should love his wife unconditionally and sacrificially. He should love his wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the Bible also says that marriage is supposed to last until death do us part. So there's not a whole lot additional said. You won't find huge numbers of words, but very succinct, statements, very succinct principles that are timeless and changeless because God is timeless and changeless. He doesn't change the shifting shadows. He doesn't need to change things up because the culture has changed. He created things a certain way, and that's the way they will be unless we violate his principles. So truly, that's really all we need to know about marriage. I mean, that's really all you need to say. You know, tell a couple getting married, okay, here's six things. Do them and you shall live. God bless you. Have a nice married life together. We make it far more complicated, don't we? We have this notion, catch this, people. We have this notion that marriage is supposed to always be fun. Not a good time to laugh, Linda. You couldn't help yourself. I mean, if I paid her to laugh the right times, it wouldn't be a better moment. Good job, Linda. Don't we think it's supposed to always be fun? It's not always going to be fun. We think we should always feel in love. Laugh again, Linda. We're not going to always feel in love. We think it should always make us feel good. When the feelings aren't there anymore, when we don't feel in love, when it doesn't seem fun anymore, we start to sulk, and we might start to consider our options. What other options do I have? How can I change things up and maybe get back some of that fun, some of those feelings that I thought I was going to have 24/7 once I got married? These are the reasons that the divorce rate for newly married couples is right around 50%. Think about that. It always amazes me. That couple standing in front of me at the altar, they can't even imagine that they'd ever be in trouble in their marriage. They're so passionately in love, and yet I can look at them and realize one and two isn't going to last. It's not easy. It's not going to be easy as you think today. There's going to be all kinds of pressures and forces and temptations and struggles and problems. There's going to be unforeseen losses, and that young couple, they're going to have challenges. They're going to have temptations to not make it last. I've noticed, and those of you in this room that have been married a long time, and we have a number of people who have been married 20, 30, 40 years in our church, which is wonderful. How many years are you up to, Warren? 60. Okay, he wins the prize today. People are surprised when they ask you how long you've been married, and you tell them, and they say, wow, that's a long time. Now, Beth and I have been married almost 38 years, and people will often ask me, well, how long have you been married? And I'll say, 38 years. They, oh, wow, that's a long time. It's like people don't expect it. But 38 isn't that long. I mean, if you get married, you're 25, and the Lord lets you live till you're 85 or something. I mean, that's 60 years. But why are people so surprised when you've been married 20 years or 30 years and you're still together? But they are, because we almost grow to not expect it, because it seems almost unusual. Some cultures where parents arrange marriages for children have better success. I think of the Indian culture. Sometimes, you know, in the Indian culture, it's the parents that find a spouse for their son or their daughter. And some of those cultures do have better success than we do here in America. And the reason is because there's not so much emphasis on everybody having fun all the time as there is on having a committed relationship that will lay the foundation for a healthy family. Which is a whole different mindset for going into marriage or even for dating. In our culture, dating, as you know, if you're not real young here, has changed over the years. The original purpose of dating was good. It was for the purpose of looking for a life mate. And you dated to find out if that person that you went out with on Friday night or Saturday night, if they would be a good marriage partner. And this was in your mind, say 30, 40 years ago. This is what you were looking for. It was always with an eye towards marriage, with an eye towards establishing a home. And you wanted someone who was stable, someone who was mature, someone that could be responsible. You looked for someone who would be a good mother or a good father for your future children. And this is why people dated. Now dating is much more just to have fun. And that's why you can get physical on the first date and then not go out with that person again. It was all about the fun, not about laying a foundation in the future for a healthy family. That's why there's no pressure, no hurry to get married. After all, who needs commitment? Let's just have as much fun as we can. You only go around once. The average age for the first marriage in the United States has gradually risen. I'll give you some numbers here. In 1950, so 4 years before I was born, the average age that a man got married was 22.8 years of age, and the average woman got married then at 20.3 years of age. I think my parents probably fit pretty much right exactly in that. Not quite, but close. Today, the average age for a man to get married is 30. The average age for a woman is 28. So since 1950, 70 years later, it's gradually increased. And when you do finally get married and you tie the knot, there's often no real sense that this has to last. But instead, in the back of our minds, the idea, well, you know, as long as it works, great. But if it does, when it stops working, I have options. I don't have to be stuck here anymore. As Christ followers, we ought always to turn to God's word to see how to live. That is always our standard. I hope in your heart of hearts, that's your standard. If it's not, go home and search your heart today. When I was in my 20s, I absolutely came to the place where I realized this is the word of God. I have to live by it. I have to stand by it. If I'm going to be a pastor, it's the only thing I'll ever preach. You know, I came to that place. And every one of us, if you're not there today, you need to be at that place where you say, you know, this is the word of God. This is the standard. This is the gold standard. This is the only standard. And I will follow what it says. The scripture is the instruction manual from the Creator. Now, man's way always looks like the greatest fun in the short term, right? The way of the flesh always looks like the greatest fun today, but it always leaves brokenness and regret. Always. You can bet on it. God's way always looks harder in the short term, looks more difficult, looks more like it requires sacrifice, but it is always the way of peace and joy. It's not the way of brokenness. It's not the way that leaves regret. It's the way of righteousness, like the righteousness we read about this morning in Revelation chapter 21. It's the way that will contribute to wholeness in ourselves, wholeness in our relationships, wholeness in our marriage relationships, our relationship with our kids, relationships with our extended relatives. It's the way of wholeness and righteousness and that real kind of lasting joy. I'm not saying easiness. I'm saying righteousness and goodness and real joy. God is a God of committed relationship. You see that in the opening pages of Genesis when God would come down in the cool of the night and walk with Adam and Eve. And then this morning, when we read Revelation 21 at the beginning, and if you weren't here early, go home and read it, we see way back at the very end of the Bible, the last couple chapters, you again see God dwelling with man. He's our temple. He's our church. You won't need the sun anymore because the Lamb will provide the light. And so from the beginning of creation on through the end of all things, you see, God chose a relationship with man. He didn't just kind of throw the world into existence and then became aloof and just kind of let it run until it runs out of steam one day. He's a God of committed relationship. Besides creating us, he chose to reach out to us and reveal himself, let us know who he is, what he's like, what his character is like. He's from first to last, has from first to last, revealed the nature of his character. And even with the entrance of sin into the world through our first mother and father, God continued to extend himself to us in the person of his son, Jesus. So he's not some impersonal force in the universe. He's not made himself unknowable, where you really have to be an agnostic because there's no way to know what he's like, there's no way to find out, just kind of make your best guess and go with it. No, He has made himself knowable. He has revealed himself in the Word of God, primarily, but also in the creation. In the creation, you see his glory, you see his goodness, you see his power, you see his ability to create. You see a sense of beauty, a sense of wonder, a sense of commitment. He's made himself knowable everywhere. And by faith in him, we can enter into a very real, very personal relationship with him. He is our head, we are in submission to him. He is faithful to us. In fact, the scripture says he can't be unfaithful. He can't be unfaithful. He doesn't have the possibility of being unfaithful. He's always faithful, and he calls us to be faithful to him. He calls us as married people to be faithful to our spouses. As parents, he calls us to be faithful to our children. One of the more unusual stories in the Bible, there's a few really unusual stories. This is one that I would call a biblical head scratcher. It's the story of Hosea and Gomer. God told Hosea, a prophet, to go and marry a woman named Gomer, even though she was a known prostitute. Now, that's a head scratcher. I mean, if one of you called and said, "Pastor, I'd like to get together with you in your office. I want you to meet the girl I'm going to marry." And you came in, you sat down with me and said, "Oh, we love each other so much. We want to get married. Will you do the ceremony? And by the way, Pastor, she's a prostitute. I found her on the street." You know, I can't imagine saying, "Well, you know, I can see this. I can see how this is going to work. Well, I'd just love to, you know, spend some time with you and have the ceremony." I think I would only try my best to talk you out of this relationship. Saying, "I don't think so. Maybe down the road if she changes, but I just cannot imagine saying, "Oh, I can see that. I think this is God." But that's exactly what God asked Hosea to do. Go and marry a known, reputed prostitute. Instead of appreciating Hosea's love, Gomer didn't change. It wasn't like she married him and said, "Oh, my, a man of God, this is wonderful." She had this in her system. And she went neighing after other men. Adultery was her middle name. But after she is wed and goes back to her life of adultery, God says, go seek her out again. Go find her, seek her out. And the parallel is obvious. You know, if you know your scripture, if you read the book and you understand why it's in there, the parallel is obvious because the text explains it. That's a good biblical principle there. Let the text explain the text. Chapter 3 of Hosea, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love the cakes of raisins." So it's a story to us of how God reaches out to us in our rebellion, in our sin. How he calls us back once again. How much he desires a relationship with us. God reached out to us while we were yet sinners. You and I have a horrible tendency to be unfaithful, even though God has loved us with an everlasting love. We have a horrible tendency to be unfaithful. Now, some of us do it in smooth ways so it doesn't look too bad, but it's still unfaithful. But when there is repentance, when there is sorrow for that sin and a turning back to God, he always takes us back. He washes us up. He cleans us up yet once again. So the story of Hosea and Gomer is teaching God's disgust with us when we commit spiritual adultery. And before you say, "Well, I'm not on that list, I sure haven't done that," know that anytime you and I love other things, other people, more than we love our God, we are committing spiritual adultery. Anytime something else or someone else is more important, you and I are guilty of the same sin as Gomer in that little book. The story of Hosea implies that the very foundation of marriage is to be faithfulness. The marriage relationship is modeled after God's relationship with the church, his bride. And again, we saw that in Revelation 21 this morning, if you were here when I read it. It said, see the bride of the Lamb coming down out of heaven. It's a picture of the church. So the marriage relationship is modeled after God's relationship with the church. God is faithful as a bridegroom to the bride. And he calls us as married people, husbands and wives, to be faithful to our spouses. Faithfulness boils down to one simple thing. People make it so complicated. You make it really complicated, and then you start having loopholes. And you start having exceptions, right? Right, Dan? You're shaking your head. But it's not complicated. Faithfulness boils down to one thing, and that is keeping a vow. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's straight from the Bible. Every marriage I've ever performed, I always make sure I say those words. Not to be traditional, but I'm hoping that young man and woman, or old man and young woman, whoever, whatever it is, I'm hoping they hear that. I'm hoping they hear that. That whatever God has joined together, that nobody will separate. Not this husband in front of me, not this wife in front of me, not anything else. That they will stay faithful to each other until death separates them. It's a command of the scripture. It's not an option. It's not, that's good for some marriages. No, what God has joined together, let not man separate. As I said before, the Bible is very simple about these things. There's not endless words and verbiage and principles and it's paragraphs. It's very simple. What God has brought together, don't let man separate. If both partners have that kind of marriage, that kind of commitment, their marriage will almost assuredly endure. If both people have that mindset that this is till death do us part, we're going to be faithful to each other. Now, sometimes you run into non-Christian marriages, a marriage where the people aren't Christians at all, and yet they seem to do a good job of being married for a long time. You think, well, I wonder how they do that, because they're not Christians. They don't even pretend to be Christians. How come they seem to do a good job of being married for a long time? Well, I can tell you why. It's because at the core, they have a faithfulness in their relationship. Chances are they saw it modeled somewhere. Their parents or grandparents, somebody in their lives modeled faithfulness. And so they're just, even though they're not saved, they're following what they saw. People are wired to follow what their parents especially have led. I remember so many things, of course, you know that from my childhood, but one of the things I remember being in the car with my parents as a little boy and just hearing my dad turn around to the back seat and say, now one day when you get married, you stay married to that girl. Divorce is not an option. I was little. I wasn't a teenager. I don't know what it was yet. I didn't know what falling in love was. And yet I heard my father say, you get married once. That it's for keeps. I mean, you think that's made a difference in my life? I can tell you it's made a difference in my life. Parents have a huge impact on their children, what they teach, what they model by example. Don't wait till the kids get old and say, okay, now it's time. No, my dad started when I was little. I didn't even know what he was talking about. But he'd say these things. The Bible talks about talking about him when you stand, when you sit, when you walk along the road. My dad did this at just odd times. You're just driving someplace, and all of a sudden he turns around and says something like that. Tom, I bet you probably did the same thing. I can imagine you suddenly coming out with something with your daughters when they were young. That's what God calls us to do. Sadly, of course, a Christian can be drawn into a divorce that they never wanted. Someone has said, this is an interesting quote, it takes two to make a marriage a success and only one to make it a failure. It takes two to make a marriage a success and only one to make it a failure. Because if one partner in a marriage just decides to disobey God and be unrepentantly unfaithful, there's not much the other partner can do. Which is why there are given, sadly, some guidelines for divorce in the scripture. Never is it shown as something that is normal or natural or good or should be common, but it is handled because of the rebellion of people, because if one person decides to be unrepentantly unfaithful, the other partner can end up, sadly, in a divorce they never dreamt of, never wanted, never asked for. But divorce is something we should only find ourselves in if our partner is insisting on it by a pattern of unfaithfulness or a pattern of severe abuse. The Bible says to us, to all of us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, we always want to make it conditional. I will treat my wife well if she treats me well. I'll love my husband if he loves me back. The Bible says, as for you, as much as depends on you, live at peace with your spouse. It never says, as long as they're treating you well, as long as you're getting something in return. Doesn't say that. God always deals with us individually, and I'm glad he does. Doesn't deal with us corporately. Doesn't deal with us just as family life church. No, he singles us out. He knows us by name, knows our hairs on our head, and he tells us what he expects. And he holds us to account for that. As far as it depends upon you, if you're married today or soon to be married or hope to be married someday, as much as it depends upon you, keep the marriage vow that you have taken. Do your part to make sure that marriage lasts until one of you dies. If both the husband and the wife have that conviction, the marriage has to last. If both people, I thank God that Beth and I went into marriage, both of us understanding this is it. This isn't the first go-around. This is it, period. That really helps you get through the rough times. Because when you encounter the rough times, and you're almost sure to encounter rough times, unless you're a very unusual person, as long as you know, well, one thing for sure, we can't get divorced, then you have to work it out. You have to solve the problem. You have to keep at it. You can't give up. You have to keep forgiving, keep loving, keep believing, keep trusting until it gets better. And it almost always does. It does. You know, we get so scared it's not going to get better. Well, give it some time. You do it God's way. You follow what God says. You just might come around into the daylight again. You come out of the woods and say, wow, I love her more now than I did before. I love her more today than the day I married her. It just seems to be the way it often works. If both people are committed to the marriage because of a vow taken before God, that is a great motivator to solve problems. don't take this in a negative light by any stretch, but I can tell you one reason I have stayed married to my wife is because I promised God I would. Now, I'm not saying, well, I have to stay married to her because I made a vow. That's why I don't take it negative. But I promise God. I think that's a serious thing when you promise God. When you tell him you're going to do something, I think that's really serious. I don't think it's fun and games. I don't know how to read the Bible any other way except you make a vow to God. Don't forget you made the vow to God. I promise God. I would stay married to Beth till death do us part. I intend by his grace to keep that because I don't intend to want to say, well, God, you know, I did vow that. Well, no, I didn't keep that. I don't want to be in that situation. You know, God is our friend. He's our brother. He's also God. He's a holy God. I have a certain fear of God in my heart. It's a fear of playing games with him. It's a fear of justifying sin. It's a fear of thinking, well, he'll just kind of overlook it. I have a clear fear of God because I see what he's like in the scripture. So one reason I have no intention of doing anything other than stay married to my wife is because I promised to God I would. And that's just a starting point. Over the years, when you know the possibility of sin has entered into my heart, Sometimes I've thought about loved ones I have, particularly my Aunt Alice, my favorite aunt. And I always thought, how would I ever tell Aunt Alice that I had committed adultery? And you probably have a loved one in your life that you so love and respect that you would hate to have to call that, whether it's your mother or father or grandma, and you'd hate to have to say, something happened. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have people in your life that you think, I would hate to have to fess up and say, I had done something that I really had no business whatsoever of doing. So it's not bad to have these kinds of forces in our life that help us stay on the straight and narrow and help us live the way God has called us to live. According to Malachi chapter 2, I referenced that chapter before, in God's eyes, there is no such thing as a good divorce. Now, admittedly, as I already said, there are times when it simply has to happen because of what somebody has done, because of a persistent unrepentance. There are those times, the Bible acknowledges that. But it doesn't mean that God says, oh, there's a divorce I really like. No, he's never seen one he liked. It's never supposed to end that way, Michael. It's never supposed to, even though because of the hardness of man, sometimes it does. This is what God says in Malachi chapter 3. I wish we had our marriage service today. It'd be a great sermon for a wedding. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because, here's the scripture I was mentioning before, because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So don't miss what God's saying there. He says, I hate divorce. I mean, you can't get more simple. I told you, he doesn't mince words. I hate divorce. He desires godly offspring. It's why he created intercourse, a chance for husbands and wives to come together, because God desires godly offspring. He desires children and grandchildren, great children that honor him, that love him, that one day will be around his throne in that new Jerusalem together. That's what he desires. You think some of you get excited about grandkids. God gets way more excited at the thought of godly offspring and their offspring and their offspring, because they're people that he can live in relationship with for all of eternity. The only divorce that is a good divorce is a divorce from our self-love. So if you want to get a divorce from your selfishness, from your self-love. That's a good divorce. A good marriage is not one where perfection reigns. It is a relationship where a healthy perspective overlooks a multitude of unresolvables. Now that's an interesting thought. That's Dr. Dobson who said that. So fact is, it's not a pie in the sky kind of idea that somehow a good, faithful, strong marriage, you're just always going to see eye to eye. It's always going to be wonderful. It's always going to get glory. No, there's commitment. There's love. There's faithfulness. But there also might be some unresolvables. Maybe that's not an absolute, but there might be things that you just always struggle with. But underlying it is always forgiveness. Always honor. I don't want to take time on this thought. It would take too much time for me to describe. But the pastor that married Beth and I was talking to him one day about communion. And we were talking about the concept, and I don't want to get off on this, so don't you get off on it. But we're talking about the concept that we have to have, some people think, complete unity in order to have take communion with somebody. And that's a subject that Christians deal with, doctrinal and all. And this pastor that married us told me, he said, you know, he said, if I had to be in complete unity with somebody before I took communion with them, I couldn't take communion with my wife. Now, all of us who are married understand what he's saying. So a good marriage doesn't mean that there aren't some things that you struggle with or some things that maybe are unresolved. But underlying it is a commitment to a marriage vow, a commitment to love, a commitment to always forgive, a commitment to not keep, as Corinthians says, a record of wrongs. It's a commitment to be like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to live at peace with that woman, with that man. Not because they're perfect, but because of what God has shed abroad in your life, the mercy and kindness that he showed you. He gives us every motivation to turn around and to love our wife, to love our husband. We should only marry someone who shares our Christian faith. The scripture says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Another one of those simple statements. You don't need 100 pages to explain what that means. Don't be unequally yoked together. And whether you're talking about a business partnership or a marriage partnership, don't be yoked together in a close relationship with someone that does not share your Christian faith. There will be problems. There will be serious problems. The Bible says don't do that. One of the hardest crosses to ever bear is being married to an unbeliever. If you're a strong believer, if knowing Jesus means everything to you, but your spouse doesn't feel that way, that's about one of the hardest crosses to ever bear in life. There's no unity of the heart. There can be physical unity, there can be sexual intercourse, but there's no unity of the heart. Unity of the heart will get you much further than a sexual relationship. There's nothing more wonderful about marriage than to love the heart of the person you married. To say, our hearts beat as one. It doesn't get any better than that. That will take you from the 20s to the 30s to the 60s to the 80s till one of you has to lay the other into the arms of Jesus. I suppose there are a variety of reasons why people frequently end up unequally yoked. Why they end up as a Christian married to a non-Christian. Maybe the Christian wasn't all that serious about their walk with the Lord. Maybe they were young and didn't really think about it, didn't give it much thought. They just got caught up in all those extremely wonderful, magical feelings that you can get when you're falling in love and the passion's there. I mean, those feelings are great. And sometimes they make you blind to being sensible, to being wise, to listening to counsel, because it's like you're addicted to this chemical response of good feelings that can come when a man's meeting a woman. Vice versa. Maybe we're headstrong and unteachable. And people have warned us, you know, you really shouldn't be dating that person. But we're headstrong. We're unteachable. We know better. We got this. Maybe no one has ever even shown us the Word of God. Maybe this morning you've never heard anybody read you the scriptures that says, don't be unequally yoked together. After today, you can't say I didn't know that. But maybe nobody's ever told you these things. Maybe you don't read the Bible yourself very much to know what the Lord says. So you can end up in a relationship that really is an unequally yoked relationship. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not righteous. Because one's saved and one isn't saved. Sometimes the unequally yoked happens because going into the relationship, the one who's saved, the one who's the believer, is so anxious to be married that they just kind of put their relationship with Jesus on the back burner for a while. Oh, I still want it. It's still there. But, you know, this isn't the best time for me to concentrate on that because I really want to be married so badly. I want a man. I want a woman. And I've got to have that. And so we'll kind of put that on the back burner a little bit. He's still important to me, but I so want this. That's probably a common reason where a believer finds himself all of a sudden married to somebody whose heart doesn't beat as one with them. Sometimes the unequally yoked happens because one person gets saved after marriage. Going into it, they were both unsaved. And then one day, one of them gets saved. And now you have an unequal situation. And the saved person desperately wants that spouse to join them, wants to have the same relationship, wants them to have the same relationship with God that they have. They want to grow together in faith. And the other one wants nothing to do with that. That can land you in an unequally yoked position. But, as in everything else, the Bible tells you what to do, even in that situation. The Bible tells you everything. It handles all the eventualities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes this, "To the rest I say this, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." I cannot think of any better reason, as I said before, to stay married than because you took a vow before God to do so. It's the reason why I much prefer seeing a wedding officiated in the context of Christianity, you know, whether it's in a church or by a pastor. If you go to the Justice of the Peace, they're not going to be bringing God into that. And you can leave that being legally married, all right, so you can get your tax deduction, whatever else, but you're not being reminded, look, people, you're making a promise today before God. This isn't just a civil thing. This is a spiritual thing. You are promising God that you are going to stay married to this person. It's great. It's really great when you're married and the warm fuzzies are there. I mean, it's fantastic. Who doesn't like that? It's great when all the romantic feelings are there and when you feel super close. I mean, it's wonderful. It's fabulous. But what holds us together is not the warm fuzzies. What holds us together is we made a promise. We promised God that we would stay together. And so that vow made to God becomes, go back to your church bulletin now, becomes the super glue. That becomes the super glue that during the times and the seasons when the feelings aren't there, you stick together. You hold together. Amen? Amen. If we obey God when he says not to break the marriage vow, then we will obey him when he says, you need to ask forgiveness. You need to humble yourself. You need to keep no record of wrongs. If we have that attitude, our spouse knows that we are not going anywhere. And what security that gives to a marriage. Amen. I am hardly the perfect husband. I'll just tell you that right now. There's things about me that my wife has to tolerate. Now, I know if she was here, she'd say, well, you know, you really are. And she'd give you a different perspective. But there's things she has to tolerate. One thing for sure, Beth knows I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anyplace. She's stuck with me. And if she tried to leave me, I'm going to be following her. she'd load the car with suitcases and headed out. I'm going to get in another car and follow her. I'm not going anywhere. And that gives real security to a marriage. You don't wonder today, are they going to be there? You don't wonder if, I wonder next year if we're still going to be married. You don't wonder when that kind of commitment is there. Yeah, you have problems. Yeah, you have struggles. Yeah, you have times when you lose it with your anger, times when you think, my goodness, this person I'm married to. Sure, you're going to have those times. But you stick together. And your love grows only more deeper and more pure because it's based on a commitment, on a vow, on a promise, firstly to God, and not on just a bunch of warm fuzzies and feelings and stuff. It's a common phenomenon today. You know, things get strange. They really do get strange. I only need about another 5 minutes if you can bear with me here. I did a wedding once. Now, maybe this happens all the time, and maybe you've been to a lot of weddings, this is normal. This was not normal for this wedding that I did. It wasn't normal to me. I won't tell you where it was or who it was. I don't know if anybody here would guess who it is. But I was asked to do a wedding. It was I knew one of the people getting married. I had some of a relationship with them. And so I said yes. And it was held in a backyard of a home. And there was going to be the wedding ceremony and then the reception in the backyard. And so they had the party tents up and the food ready and all this stuff. And it was obvious that there was going to be a lot of drinking going on at the reception because already the coolers are there properly filled and everything. And that's, you know, that is what it is, okay. I'm against drunkenness. I think the Bible is against drunkenness, but I don't have an inherent problem with drinking as long as it doesn't lead to drunkenness. But what I did have a problem with that was so strange to me. Well, they didn't wait for the reception to start drinking. And I just never conducted a wedding where everybody's sitting there with their booze drinking away. And I'm leading what I think has to be a Christian ceremony, and people are already getting tuned up. That really bothered me. It's like, this is strange. Now, that's the only time I've ever experienced that. I'd prefer if it doesn't happen again. But it's like, this is strange. It's like, they can't wait till the Christian ceremony and the vows to start? I mean, you can't wait? I thought it was really peculiar. I don't forget the other thing I was going to tell you. That sure was not in my notes, I'll tell you that. Oh, I know it. I know what it was. I know it was. This is a common phenomenon. That, I hope, was unusual. This is common. And it's only in the last probably 10 years or so. And it's that there's a huge trend for guests not to bother with the wedding ceremony. They come for the reception. And so you have this nice wedding, and the bride and groom tell me ahead of time, we're expecting 150 people, and it's time for the ceremony, and there's nobody there except their closest family and friends. And you're next to the big venue, and there's seating for 150 people and all the caterers. And I'm thinking, where are the people? It's because there's a trend, skip the ceremony. It's not important. We're here for the reception. We're here for the dancing. We're here for the drinking. We're here for the fun. And what that pastor's doing over there, that's nothing. That's superfluous. That's not why we're here. Is it any wonder marriages are in trouble? When there's so little priority given to the vows, to the promise that a couple's going to make to God and to each other and to their loved ones, that we're going to stick around. We're going to stay married. We're going to do what it takes. We're in for the long haul. Strange. I think it's strange. I hope you're not one of those people that just shows up for the reception. I hope you're there for the wedding to join your prayers to that husband and wife that are saying their vows, because they just might need all the support they can get in this generation. If we really care what God thinks we have to care about the marriage vow. In the Garden of Eden, when that slippery, slimy serpent came to Eve, and she said, well, God said we could touch any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent said, did God really say that? He made her question what God had said. And if Eve had been smart, and she said, yes, that's exactly what he said. He said, don't touch that tree, and I'm not planning on it. We would not be in the fix that we're in today. Our marriage vows will most assuredly be challenged. At some point, almost assuredly, maybe not absolutely, but almost assuredly, at some point in your marriage, my marriage, our marriages, that wily serpent will show up in the same way. And he'll say, did God really say that divorce is wrong? Does he really expect you to be unhappy? Is it ever going to get any better? And when you hear that, my friends, my dear friends, know that you got a serpent that's whispering in your ear. That's not the voice of God. It's not the voice of his word. It's not the voice of trusted spiritual people in your life that have told you the truth. It's a serpent. It's the same one that came to Eve in the garden. Just as she should have not listened to that wily devil, we ought not to listen for a second when we hear that same little voice saying, does God want you to be unhappy? Does he expect you to live this way? Did he really say that divorce is wrong? Naturally, as we said before, we can't control our partner. And that's why we can end up in a divorce we never wanted, we never asked for, we never expected. But we can control ourselves. We can control our choices, our decisions, whether we're going to be faithful, how we're going to handle our mistakes, our sins, our foibles in our marriage. Having decided that there is no other option but to love the way God loves, then we are in a position to make the most of our marriage relationship. And when we do it God's way, we will have God's blessing upon it. Malachi talks about that too. You do things God's way, you have God's blessing. You don't do things God's way, you don't have God's blessing. Which would you rather choose? Do you want to be found to fight against God? I told you I have a fear of God. I don't want to fight against him. I know who will win. I don't have any question. I was talking to somebody recently, if you'll bear with me, and they were questioning God on a lot of fronts. Questioning whether he had been just to them, questioning whether he was being fair to them, whether he had treated them right. And I finally, very politely, said to this person, is it possible that God would like to ask you a few questions? They never even answered me. I'm thinking, what makes you think you're in a position to put God on the stand? I think, if anything, he can put you on the stand. He can put me on the stand. We're not in a position to think we're on the same level and God, I'm going to call you to account today. No, I think he's up here, we're down there, and he has every reason to ask me questions and to make me squirm a little bit, question me. He's done nothing deserves questioning. So when we do it God's way, you have God's blessing. You do it God's way, you have God's power at work. It's not just your human power, it's God's power at work in your marriage, in your family. And as Steve Jobs used to say, there's one more thing. Take up fox hunting. And if you don't know what I mean, come back next week. Take up fox hunting. Amen. Some of you think he's lost it. It's okay. Maybe I have. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. I love your word. I would hate to have to be a pastor that has to come up with some kind of opinion or some philosophy or some brand new vein of thought and develop messages around that week after week. I wouldn't show up myself for a message like that. I wouldn't expect anybody else to show up for that. But you have given us your holy word, a word, the Bible, that is true in all it says, was inspired without error, a word that often doesn't call us. Maybe it never calls us to an easy path, but it calls us to a righteous path. And when our hearts are right, it's easy for us to affirm what it says and say, yes, it's true. Yes, God is right when he calls me to account. Yes, I will do it God's way because it is the way of purity, of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this scripture so we can read it at home, we can preach it from the pulpit in church, we can live our lives according to it regardless of the winds of doctrine that come and go, regardless of the changing culture in which we live that seems increasingly wretched and evil. You have given your people this wonderful truth, a guidebook, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We're so thankful for it. Father, I pray for the marriages in this church. I pray for any that might be struggling, any that maybe are actually on the verge of divorce and nobody knows it. I pray for your power, for your mercy, for your grace. I pray that you would convict husbands and wives in this church, that we wouldn't be pointing the finger at the other and saying, I'll do what I should do and you do what you should do, but that we would be humble before each other because we're humble before you, so that you can rebuild and restore and make our marriages the beautiful thing that you intended when you brought Eve to Adam. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, I even would pray that the people in this church that have healthy marriages would serve to encourage the ones who are struggling. Just a form of encouragement to help us to run the race, to go the distance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.